All right. Good morning.
Ooh.
Loud. Feel loud. Am I loud? James is on it, as always. Again, my name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River, and I want to welcome you this morning. It is always an honor and privilege to preach for you. Happy Mother's Day for those both current and potential mothers, honestly. Today we are continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians, the series Living in Anticipation. Today looking at chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, which Brita just read, which really continues right from where Caleb left off last week, both literally in the text, but also in the context of the flow of ideas. Though only four verses, there is actually quite a bit here that we will want to sift through and treat carefully if we wish to do right by this passage. So before I go any further, I would like to pray because we need it, and then we'll get in it. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures by which who you are, what you have done, is revealed to us. Your gospel is revealed through Jesus Christ in your word. And so, Lord, we pray as we delve into this text that you would, as you promise, illuminate it by the power of your Holy Spirit, that it would make greater sense to us, and that knowledge that we gain, though, would not just be to puff us up, to just make us know more things, but that it would fruit into greater wisdom that we apply to our lives, that would lead us to greater holiness, that we live for you more powerfully, that we would love you and one another more fully as a result, and that ultimately it would lead to greater worship of you. And I pray all of this be with me as I preach this morning. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I will say, just this text gave me a lot of difficulty. I'm just going to say that from the outset. That wasn't written down. I just feel like I need to say it. Not because this is going to be, well, everything he says now is going to put a question mark in my head or anything like that. Just as we get into it, I hope you'll see just what makes this kind of tricky. So here we go, and we're gonna do our best. Verses 13 to 16. I'm going to start by rereading verse 13. Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers." So Paul starts with, "And we also thank God constantly," meaning that he has mentioned thanking God constantly at a previous point in the letter, which we see in verse chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly." He even uses the word constantly again there. In that first case, Paul spoke of giving thanks for and praying often for their faith in Christ and how that manifested in loving deeds, steadfast hope, and joy in the face of affliction. Some of those loving deeds being in how kindly they received Paul and his company, despite their turbulent arrival having come right from a chaotic time in Philippi. Then, likely in response to some possibly questioning of their teaching or authority, when Timothy came and gave them a report, which Paul will mention later in the letter, Paul details and defends his and his company's ministry, including their calling, methods, motivations, and their personal holiness in Thessalonica. So that's kind of what we heard last week. Now, continuing from these thoughts on their time of ministry among the Thessalonians, Paul offers a second reason for he, Silas, and Timothy to thank God constantly. That being that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. The Thessalonians not only received, but accepted Paul and company's preaching as God's word, which Paul says is what it actually is. And that word of God is working in producing faith in the believers there, just as it works in anyone who believes. And this reflects the powerful sentiment of Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, which should come up on the screen here. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Often we summarize this just by saying God's word does not return void. It is never proclaimed or preached in vain, no matter how feebly, which was part of Paul's point in the previous passage, that they weren't superb, they weren't superfluous, they weren't impressive. They preached and taught in a bit of a whirlwind, honestly, in Thessalonica compared to other places they had visited. Yet despite that, the word did its work and produced faith in some of the Thessalonians there. And we can take heart in this, that if we aim to share the gospel out of love for God and for the recipients, God can speak through us by the Holy Spirit, and his word will go forth in power and will do something. Maybe not as much as we would like in a moment. We will not see people come to Jesus every time we share the gospel. But it will do something. It will plant seeds at a minimum that God can water later. A verse like this also shows why the preaching of the word has such a central place in the life of the church. If we take what Paul says seriously, then the preaching of a man called and approved to do so is speaking on behalf of God. However, as all are fallible under sin this side of heaven, mistakes can be made. And that is why preaching is to be directly attached, the fallible teaching of men is to be attached directly to the infallible written word of God, the Bible, and not our own original ideas. Then the responsible Christian, the recipient, like the Bereans who Paul met right after the Thessalonians, is to measure the preacher's word against the scriptures to ensure alignment. And if aligned, however, it should be accepted as what it actually is, the word of God, as Paul says, and should be seen as authoritative within the congregation. John Calvin said it this way, quote, when a preacher who is duly called and appointed by God speaks, it is if God himself were speaking through him. The word of God is not distinguished from the word of the prophet. God wishes to be heard through the voice of his ministers. Now, Calvin said basically the exact same thing I just said, just actually stronger, with stronger language, which then makes me look smart and ensures that you'll take what I'm saying seriously. When in doubt, quote a long dead or at least old, fairly respected theologian. Commentator James H. Grant, Jr. adds to Calvin's thoughts, saying, quote, when the minister speaks while preaching the word properly, it is as if Christ speaks. The key phrase here is while preaching the word properly. A pastor elder is not speaking for God at all times, but specifically when handling the scriptures in the pulpit and only when doing so properly. And you can make cases for other situations, but the sermon during the corporate worship service of a local body is the one guaranteed time for this that is prescribed by God. And I'm trying to be very careful with this. To be honest, I labored over this section for a lot of time because this idea can be easily abused, can be easily misunderstood, and has been by wolves in the church. However, we can trust that God will have his vengeance on those who have done this. Remember James 3:1. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. What we teach, especially from here, is scrutinized by the Lord at all times. And this should humble us who teach and preach. It should sober us. Frankly, it should terrify us. But the normative experience is not of wolves. And what I assure the normative experience is what you have here with all your pastor elders is this, is a loving pastor elder with deep affection for his congregation, with a deep desire to shepherd them to greater holiness and to become increasingly joyful, passionate disciples, earnestly laboring over the scriptures in prayerful humility before the Lord, inviting God to speak through him and anoint his preparation and ultimately what he delivers on Sunday. And then come Sunday, the Spirit moves in both the words spoken in accordance with the scriptures and the ears listening to achieve his purposes. Some of the results are expected. And often, some of them are not, to the surprise of many preachers. I cannot tell you how many times, even in my short time preaching as a regular preacher, I've heard someone say, "I just loved what you said there." And to me, that was, when written down, was just a kind of a filler phrase or something that I had no intention of being met powerfully. And in the end, we have this this assurance from Hebrews 13:17, which is not on the screen. It assures us that pastor elders will have to give an account to the Lord for those under their care, including their teaching. So we are to receive it as the word of God, but remembering that the Lord is superseding, he is supervising, he will hold them responsible. So hopefully, we see now why the preaching of the word in corporate worship is crucial. Why it's crucial. Why it's central. Because during an era that we find ourselves in now of intense, constant distraction, when the world says a medium like a sermon is obsolete and ineffective, it's irrelevant compared to mini TikTok sermons or a well-written Facebook post, they'd say, "Well, that's more effective. Talking at me for 40 minutes, my brain tunes out." Sociologists, right, they just say, "Well, you know, people's attention spans can't hold it. What you're saying is ineffective." But what we can look at here at Paul's words to the Thessalonians, and remember he preached at one point long enough for a guy to fall asleep, fall out a window, die, and come back to life at Paul's power through the Spirit, and then go on preaching longer. However long you think we preach here, we can look here at Paul's words to the Thessalonians and be reminded that God's wisdom is foolishness to the world. The word does not return void. That if that one little phrase can stick with you forever, I pray it does. The word does not return void. And when it is received and accepted as the word of God that it is, as in the case of the Thessalonians, and I pray is true of us, there comes blessing, flourishing, and cause for much thanks and celebration. So, what has been the result of them accepting the words Paul preached as the word of God? The result of it working in them? Well, let's keep going and read the next verse, verse 14. It says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Paul starts with, "for you," meaning, to translate, what I just said is confirmed by what I'm about to say. So the confirmation of them having accepted the word of God from their preaching and it working in them as is that they became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. How so? "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." And this is implied to be positive, a good result of the word working in them. And the result is not the actual suffering, obviously, but their enduring faith, hope, and love through the suffering, which he more definitively confirms later in chapter 3. So their perseverance is what he is ultimately commending. which he compares to the churches in Judea. This suffering for both the Judean churches and the Thessalonians took the form of persecution at the hands of their own countrymen, who would be predominantly Jews and Gentiles, respectively. So the Judean churches, if you don't know where Judea was, that was kind of southern Israel. It includes the church of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in Judea. So these were like the first, the Judean churches were essentially the first churches. They were the first ones and pretty much immediately suffered persecution, especially at the hands of the religious leaders. So this would have taken the form we see in early Acts, Peter and John just being brought before the religious leaders, put on trial, thrown in jail, broken out of jail by an angel. Later times, it would have been things like they would have been ostracized from their communities, especially in the Gentile communities, where they're now worshiping Jesus as opposed to the emperor of Rome, which was seen as the thing you're supposed to do. So they were thought of as strange, or they were excluded from jobs, things like this. So they suffered, as well as things like beatings and floggings like we see from the life of Paul. So those were that was the extreme end and the more kind of medium light end of persecution would have been that kind of exclusion, that rejection, that outcasting. In our day and nation, we experience possibly some of those lighter things, even to a lesser degree. And the other things, like the floggings and being imprisoned, pretty much never or at most rarely here in America. This, of course, could very well change over the next 50 years with increasing secularization and America becoming increasingly post-Christian. But post-Christian mindset tends to breed apathy and indifference to Christianity, much like we are seeing more and more of, versus something like hostility. Regardless, I think we as Christians today in America, are often in fear of this lighter type of persecution, being rejected, being excluded, being chided, insulted, etc. by those around us, by our communities, and this prevents us often from being missional like Caleb talked about last week. It prevents us from bringing up Jesus because it's safer. Things like going to jail aren't really a live threat yet. But many of us see the potential for it, especially those of us that are church leaders. Some seek to prevent this, that future, responsibly using the systems we have in place, voting and whatnot. But as we know, there are others out there that don't do so responsibly and use things like anger and alarmism to stir people up, which is ultimately self-defeating and not very Christ-like. Really, with persecution, we must accept the reality that, as Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. He just says that. In the world you will have tribulation, simply put. Christians are strangers and aliens in this sinful world. We are, at the deepest, citizens of another nation, another kingdom, God's kingdom, which the world opposes. We will face persecution at the hands of those we are trying to love with the gospel message, but we love them nonetheless. And we cannot express our love more powerfully than by sharing the gospel with them. Especially, knowing what it is, the power for salvation. There is wisdom to be had in this, of course. We are to emulate Paul, as we saw last week. That whole first part of chapter 2 is a masterclass on missions. Being a missionary in your context. And building those deeper relationships can take time. And preaching from the street corner has not been seen to be the most effective strategy. Even though we think it's like, well, we're getting it out there. But often it doesn't work out that way, though it does work that way sometimes. But to neglect, as you build relationships with people, as it gets to that place, to neglect to share the gospel with those closer relationships we develop, and I am preaching to myself as well, it's likely the result of being fearful or indifferent or a bit of both. If we neglect to share the gospel with those people, those important people in our lives, we are likely responding to fear or indifference or both. And we are called in Christ to be neither. We cannot be indifferent because we know what will happen. We know the result. And we can't be fearful because the Lord has promised to go alongside us. The Holy Spirit has promised to provide the words when we need them. Praise God that unending grace and mercy abounds to cover and forgive these failures. Praise God for the Holy Spirit who continues to grow us, heal us, shape us, and who will be faithful to empower us in sharing our faith if we do so. And praise God that this life is the hardest it gets for us. This, Christian, is the closest to hell that we get. As Jesus continues in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Christ's victory was won on the cross, and therefore we need not fear. Lord, give us the courage to share our faith and to face persecution with composure and grace. Now, getting back into the text, Paul says, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." By Jews, Paul is obviously referring to those of Israel who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, which he then elaborates on in the next in the final verses here. So I'm going to read those. It says, "From the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." Paul, as led by the Lord, takes a couple of verses to summarize the totality of rejection by the unbelieving Jews. And he used to be one, remember? And not even just the rejection of Jesus, but of God, long before Jesus arrived. They killed Jesus, but also the prophets of old and new, like John the Baptist, and you could argue Stephen was prophetic, was a prophet, as he has a vision as he's giving his sermon. They've gone after the apostles, as he says, they drove us out. And even further, they hinder the gospel from going to the Gentiles, preventing them from hearing. Much of what Paul is saying here reflects the words of Jesus in Matthew 23, when he is pronouncing woes on the religious leaders. Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." And then 29 to 34, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." And next, Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." I mean, it's not that forceful, but it's very forceful language. Note even Jesus says in verse 32, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers," which Paul said something similar, right? He said, "so as always to fill up the measure of their sins." And he then shows how they fill up the measure by persecuting and killing the prophets of this day. Of this day, like John the Baptist, everything will be heaped on them. Paul uses that same language again, fill up the measure of their sins, which lines up with the biblical pattern of God waiting patiently to unleash his wrath on a nation until a certain amount of sin has been committed. You'll see that throughout the Old Testament. And the Jews have always have this long history of disobedience. The measure of sin has always been just right there, waiting. And Paul finally writes, but wrath has come upon them at last. What does he mean by that? What is he referring to? Well, scholars debate what Paul is referring to here with nothing very conclusive. Some people think Paul is referring to something happening in those days, something temporal that would have been common knowledge, like some heavy-handedness against the Jews by the Romans, like that they came and fought against them a bit or kind of put them in line. Others think Paul is using some what we call already not yet language, like we talk about in reference to the coming of the kingdom of God. In that the wrath has come, it is pronounced and certain, and those that die unbelieving will suffer hell, and that it is coming in full at the end of history. So in case you're wondering, neither case was far more compelling than the other. For certain, though, the eternal wrath will come upon all who have died rejecting Jesus. That much is certain. So that much is definitely correct. Whether something was happening at this time is unknown, but it very well could have, knowing the issues the Jews increasingly had with the Romans, which ultimately led to the destruction of the temple in the year AD 70. And this was probably, they date Thessalonians probably around AD 49, 50, somewhere in there. So all that to say, it could very well have a double meaning as well, if nothing else unbeknownst to Paul, if he was referring to something at the time, but then the Lord uses it to kind of stretch it into the future as well. So you're welcome for that inconclusive interpretation. But at least now you know the options. For a minute, though, I need to address something uncomfortable about this text, particularly these last couple verses. You may not know this, and I'm not sure that I did before studying this passage this week, but verses 15 to 16, along with others, but this is, verses 15 to 16 of this passage, along with other texts in the scriptures, but this is a strong one, have been used in the past to forward anti-Semitic arguments, agendas and propaganda against the Jewish people, ethnic Jews. Some by reading it have even in the past concluded that Paul was actually anti-Semitic. To be clear, anti-Semitic means to be against Jews, to be prejudiced against Jews as a people, as an ethnicity, racist against Jewish people. To be clear, this is a complete misreading and mishandling of this text, and would be an example of taking verses way out of context. This is why the scriptures must be handled properly for preaching to be considered authoritative. So, this is a direct application of that first verse of our passage. Preaching derives its authority from the scriptures, not the other way around. So looking at this text properly, understanding proper context, and understanding it in light of the rest of scripture, we can definitely conclude that Paul is not an anti-Semite. In other words, someone who is against Jews ethnically. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. And later in his ministry, in his letter to the Romans, he spoke with love and care for his fellow Israelites, even going so far as to say in Romans 9:3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed," meaning put in hell and cut off from Christ, "for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh," meaning his fellow Israelites. Paul deeply loved his fellow countrymen and grieved over their rejection of Christ, which is what he's specifically speaking to in our text today. So much so that he even wrote to be put in the eternal analogs of history, that he would consider exchanging himself for all of his countrymen in hell. He is not calling out Jews in our text as a people. He's not calling out Jews as a people, speaking hate against them ethnically, nor celebrating their judgment simply because they are Jews, which is how it's been misconstrued. He is speaking about, one, specifically Jews who rejected Jesus, and two, speaking to actual events and circumstances that are happening to the Judean and elsewhere churches in real time as a result of these Jews rejecting Jesus and opposing God's work. He is celebrating God's just wrath being poured out at a specific time and place against those who are opposing his kingdom. In this case, the Jews that rejected Christ and have tried to stop the gospel message going forth, not because of their ethnic makeup, but because of their sinful choices. Do you understand? Do you track with me? All of this to say, to derive any sort of anti-Jewish argument from the Bible is straight up ridiculous. And when we consider the whole Bible, we see God's deep love for the Jews as his chosen people. And this is in spite of the fact that they are rejecting him pretty much from the get-go, like immediately, and most of the time thereafter. There's like a couple exceptions of times where they're really honoring the Lord. The rest of the time, it's just poopy. This deep love doesn't for them by God doesn't go away. It has never dried up. For example, in Romans 11, Paul expresses hope and assurance of a strong remnant of Israel being saved. And both Paul and Jesus made it a priority to share the gospel message with the Jews first, that any that could be would be saved. In the sense of judgment and wrath, the fate of Jews who reject the true gospel of Jesus Christ is no different than anyone else who rejects the gospel. Whereas for believers, in that this life is the closest that we get to hell, for those who reject Jesus, who turn away the gospel message, this life is the closest they will get to heaven. I don't know about you, but if this life is as good as it's going to get, if this is as close to heaven as we can get, even our fairly cushy, comfortable, secure American life, that sounds pretty dismal and hopeless to me. And I wouldn't be here, I can tell you that much. All of the pain we see, the sickness, the corruption, the evil, the death, it rails against my soul. It rails against all of us. We don't want to exist in that forever. The worst part of it is we see it in ourselves. We see that we're infected by all the evil too. We're not above it. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we give in to rage, lust, things deep down we know we shouldn't, but we still do, and we hate ourselves for it. If nothing else, we are bogged down with sadness, grief, depression, anxiety, you name it. We want it to go away. Like I said, it rails against us. We don't want that forever. We want something better. We all want the happy ending. We all want the happy ending. We all want good to triumph over evil in the end. Why do you think that the plot is in nearly every story we tell? Every story we tell, good triumphing. And the ones where the bad guy wins or gains the upper hand, like in Infinity War with the Marvel films or Empire Strikes Back from Star Wars, it bristles against us. And we only tolerate it and celebrate those films because they aren't the conclusion. Because they aren't the final chapter, whether we know it or not. There's always another installment that ultimately does have good triumph and hope restored. We all need the happy ending. We need it. even in this world, just to go another day. That's why we like these stories. What if I told you that the creator of the universe, the one who controls all and sustains everything by his power, has promised a way to get that happy ending, which is actually far grander than anything we could imagine? An ending with no more pain, no more evil, no more death, only blessing and goodness and beauty with eternal life on top of it. Sounds like good news to me. Amazing news. Well, this is exactly what the Bible teaches and is what Jesus preached, the good news, the gospel, we call it. Much of this gospel was fairly well stated in the Nicene Creed that we recited a bit ago. But I wanted to take a time to reiterate in a fully articulated and hopefully simple to understand way. The Son of God, sent by the Father, put on flesh and became man. He is fully God and fully man, named Jesus. He is the chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ. All those other stories that have chosen ones, it's because of him. Because they derived it from the Bible. He is the one destined to save everyone. Some accepted him, but many, many more rejected him, as Paul wrote in our passage. And they had Jesus killed by execution on a cross. But God, in his all-powerful, sovereign way, used this destined execution, this sacrifice of Jesus, to actually bring about the salvation we all need. Because our biggest problem is not the evil around us, it is the evil in each of us that then creates the evil around us. This is known as sin. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, was the only one who ever lived that did not have sin or commit any sin. He was pure, perfect in holiness. Therefore, God used his death on the cross as a replacement for us, putting all our sin on him so that whoever believes in Jesus as the Savior and repents for their sin, which just means to ask forgiveness, but also seek to live in a way that pleases God, would be forgiven of those sins, made clean, and be given Jesus' holiness, his righteousness, in exchange. This makes us right with God. We call it being justified. But Jesus' death was not the end. For him to be fully successful in his work, he needed to actually overcome sin and death, and Satan, who was the first one to bring sin into the universe. Well, Jesus, 3 days after dying on the cross, resurrected. He came back from the dead, which means he defeated sin. He did defeat death, and he did defeat Satan. He has shown his power and victory over them, which then applies to us who believe. We who believe in Jesus for salvation, who accept the message of the gospel like the Thessalonians did, will have eternal life in a remade world, which we call the new heavens and new earth, where there will be no more evil, no more sin of any kind, and we will just enjoy being with God and each other in bliss forever and ever. That is a glorious, amazing, happy ending. This is the closest to hell that we will ever get. And to help us make it through the difficulties of this life, after believing, God even goes so far as to send the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to live inside of us, to help us live holier, more pleasing lives now. He prays for us and serves as our deposit for that eternal life. So, if this is you today, then you probably already knew all that stuff I just said. And maybe I hope that reminder encourages you, gives you more language to use as you share your faith with others. If this is not you today, if you don't know where you're at in terms of your eternal destiny, I beg you not to put it off any longer. Don't let the sinful life be your best life, because life can be so much more. Don't let this be the closest you get to heaven. You can actually be in heaven. Even in this life, with the Holy Spirit life, I'm sorry, should have put a comma there. Even in this life, with the Holy Spirit, life can be much better, more hopeful, And all because we know, we don't just think, we know that there is so much more to look forward to. Believe in Jesus, be saved, and receive the promise of the happy ending you long for, that you need. Would you pray with me? Lord, Father, we thank you that this is not the end. We thank you. We thank you, those of us who believe, we thank you, Lord, for the gift of faith and grace and mercy, the gift of salvation, that we can be assured that this is not the end. That we know this is the closest to hell that we get. We thank you, Lord, for this. We thank you for this promise, this assurance that it isn't just wishful thinking, that it's real. We thank you that you did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all. And I pray for those in our lives, those that have been in our minds, possibly through the end of this sermon, that don't know you, that we wish did. I pray for all of them, Lord, that they would be saved. That you would save them. Because only you can. May we see evidence in our lives, in our time here, that they not only receive but accept the Word of God, the Gospel. And empower us, Lord, empower us by your Holy Spirit, not to persevere in this life, to make it to the end, and also to share this wonderful news with those around us. Give us courage that we would not be fearful. And give us love that we would not be indifferent. I pray all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. All right, your benediction this morning, prayer from the Valley of Vision, which is a Puritan prayer book, for those that don't know. It's called The Gospel Way. Blessed Lord Jesus, no human mind could conceive or invent the gospel. Acting in eternal grace, you are both its messenger and its message. Lived out on earth through infinite compassion, applying your life to insult, injury, death, that I might be redeemed, ransomed, freed. Blessed be you, O Father, for contriving this way. Eternal thanks to you, O Lamb of God, for opening this way. Praise everlasting to you, O Holy Spirit, for applying this way to my heart. Glorious Trinity, impress the gospel upon my soul until its virtue diffuses every faculty. Let it be heard, acknowledged, professed, felt. Teach me to secure this mighty blessing. Help me to give up every darling lust, to submit heart and life to its command, to have it in my will, controlling my affections, molding my understanding, to adhere strictly to the rules of true religion, not departing from them in any instance, not for any advantage in order to escape evil, inconvenience, or danger. Take me to the cross to seek glory from its infamy. Strip me of every pleasing pretense of righteousness by my own doings. O gracious Redeemer, I have neglected you too long. I've often crucified you afresh by my impenitence, put you to open shame. And I thank you for the patience that you have borne with me so long, and for the grace that now makes me willing to be yours. Oh, unite me to yourself with inseparable bonds, that nothing may ever draw me back from you, my Lord, my Savior. And all God's people said, Amen. Go in peace and have a wonderful week.